for this Christmas Sunday, and it speaks to us about the real meaning of Christmas. The verse is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, which says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." This will be my first Christmas without my father. And I've been thinking about some of the pleasanter Christmases in my family background. I thought of the gift my dad always used to talk about that was his all-time favorite Christmas gift. It came at a time when the folks and us kids were on the northwest China-Tibetan border, and we didn't have much that Christmas. And nobody, at least none of the kids, had any money. And my brother, who's always the more inventive and creative, who, if he didn't have the money, would go out and steal it, decided he was going to make sure that my dad had a Christmas gift of some kind. And he found a piece of solder, a solder block. Dad didn't even have a soldering gun. But he found a piece of solder, wrapped it up, and gave it to my dad for Christmas. My dad always thought that was the greatest gift he ever got for Christmas. We all laughed about it. He kept the solder for years. And I got to thinking about my favorite Christmas time was as a 8-year-old boy just having arrived back home from the mission field, and mom and dad were pastoring a small church in Pennsylvania, and not a lot of income for them in the church. Dad was working full-time as a mail carrier on the side to support the family, and I had my heart that year set on an electric football set. You know, the kind that has the gridiron, the metal gridiron, and has the little players with magnets, and you turn a switch and they run all kinds of directions. The reason why I guess I wanted that so much is I was the youngest child and spent a lot of time alone, and that was one game I could play fairly and not need somebody else and wouldn't cheat against myself. But it was an astronomical amount of money, $6.95, which in today's economy would probably translate to about $39.95. And I was discouraged from that hoping of receiving that gift. And on Christmas Day, we opened our presents on Christmas Day in our family. I can't wait that long as an adult, so we've broken the tradition and go Christmas Eve. I admire people that are disciplined enough and their families are disciplined enough to wait till Christmas morning. But when all the gifts had been opened on Christmas morning, there was no electric football set under the tree. But Dad said, "You know, I think there may be one present that was left out, and it must be in the closet. George, would you mind going and seeing if there's another present there?" It didn't tell me who it was for. But I ran to the closet and opened it up, and there it was, not even wrapped. My electric football set. I got it out, played it by the hours. That became such a precious treasure to me that I have it till this day. It still works till this day. The electric cord is a little frayed, but it still works. And every once in a while on a Christmas, I'll get it out and sit down and have a game. Nobody will play with me. I thought that was such a great gift that a few years ago, I decided to get my son an electric football set for Christmas, and I went out and got him one of these really expensive modernized ones that really work well. All the players run straight instead of in circles. I think he played with it once or twice. It didn't have the vested emotional meaning that my set had to me. When we think of Christmas, our best and warmest memories are often associated with special times when we have been given or have given gifts. And often those times that we most remember and that are warmest to us are the times when we've had the greatest difficulty financially or whatever in our life. And I just say to you, if you're going through a tough Christmas, this can be the best. It can be the most memorable. But Christmas is about giving, because that's how God gave it to us. He gave. And this little text out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 tells us three things about the real meaning of Christmas. One is that before Jesus came in Bethlehem's manger, he was rich. And the second thing that this text tells us is that he became poor for our sake. And the third thing that this text tells us about the real meaning of Christmas and the God event of God becoming flesh is that through his poverty, we become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, here is a definite statement about Jesus' pre-incarnation. I didn't say reincarnation. A lot of people are running around saying we are just simply reincarnated. We had a past existence. We may have been another human, or we may have been a bug. And we're just going to pass on to be something else, and you got to live good. But the scriptures know nothing at all about reincarnation. There's only one person who's had a previous existence on this earth, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, who existed eternally in the form of God, pre-existed, pre-incarnation. And he himself, by his own testimony, says, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Eternal One, the Creator of the universe, was rich. Not simply rich in years. We are really poor in years. Even the eldest of us is poor in years when we measure our years against eternity. Not just rich in years, and not just rich in assets. When we think of heaven, we realize that the Bible speaks of heaven as such a luxuriant place that gold is as common as asphalt. They pave the streets with it. So that's, you know, the materiality of heaven. But Jesus also was rich in that he never knew death, he never knew sin, and he never knew estrangement or separation from the Father. Rich in relationships. And the Scripture is saying to us that he was willing to lay that all aside for us. But it lets us know, first of all, that that baby who lies in Bethlehem's manger before he ever came was rich. My friend Phil Nichols, whom I went to college with, lived in the same dorm with, went to Vietnam as a chaplain, and was the first and the only Assemblies of God chaplain to ever lose his life in war. In one of the messages he sent home that he had preached to his troops, talks about the fact that it's so difficult, he said, to tell these people out in the rice fields about America. The wonder and the gadgetry of America seem beyond description to believe. But he said, whether they believe us or not, what we tell them is true. And he said, that's the way it is with Jesus. He came to tell us about eternal life and about being with God. And that is real. It is as real to us as America would be to the Vietnamese person. And it is our option to believe it or not to believe it. But our believing it or not believing it doesn't at all change the reality of it. It's real. He was rich. Which leads us to the second meaning of Christmas, is that for our sake, he became poor. He laid that all aside. Charles Wesley, in his hymn, says that he emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. Emptied himself of his power, of his prestige, and became mortal, became Mary's little child, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, the one who died on a tree. He became poor. Paul picks this theme up in the Philippian letter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where he says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Paul says in that passage that he took upon himself not only the form of man, but the form of a servant, and went to the cross. And there is this, in this emptying of Jesus, in this process of his becoming poor, an absence of a limit. That is to say, when Jesus was in the process of coming into the world, he didn't say, "Well, I'm willing to become mortal, I'm willing to become man, but please, let it be a wealthy family. Or he didn't say, well, it's okay for me to be born not only a man and to be born poor, but please, allow my life to proceed with some kind of comfort and ease. Nor did he say, it's okay for me to become man, but please, don't ever require of me the cross. Scriptures say of Jesus, he emptied himself, he became poor. So that the net result of his life was not only was he born in poverty in Bethlehem with parents who didn't have sufficient funds to have made advance reservations for him to be born, but when he dies, he has nothing left, and the one garment that he possesses is divided by lottery at the foot of the cross. Literally, he came into the world owning nothing and left owning nothing except his own. He became poor. And Paul uses that example of Jesus laying aside his prestige and glory as a model for how we conduct personal relationships. Because in that Philippian letter, Paul is telling two very prominent women of the Philippian church, Euodias and Syntyche, whose name means good trip and good luck. He's telling these two ladies who aren't agreeing with one another and causing dissension in the church, now you need to quit standing on your rights, because Jesus never stood on his rights. He took the form of a servant and humbled himself, even unto death. He became poor, so become poor yourself. It's the only way to be rich. He became poor, and that, thirdly, through his poverty, we might be rich. The passage which Pastor Wayne Tess this morning read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, spells out a process that helps us understand the riches we have because of Christmas, because Christ came. And there are four riches that are in that passage. One is the riches that because Christ came, we know that we are the ones who were chosen by God for salvation and to be loved. We are God's elect. Christians get all bent out of shape. Non-Christians do too, thinking about that word elect, because immediately they start theologizing it. Well, if God elected some, maybe it means he didn't elect others. Therefore, he's playing favorites. I've given up, you know, worrying about the theological sophistication of the meaning of election. There's a Calvinist on one side and the Arminians on the other, and I'm not either. I guess I'm a Cal-Arminian or whatever. But I'm more concerned about the psychological ramifications of that, because when it comes to God, very few of us really believe that God loves us. Intuitively, we don't even feel it at times. We've been so broken and marred by sin and by the enemy who's saying to us, you're not worthy of God. What made you ever think God would love you? What made you ever think that God would have any special feeling toward you? And what this scripture is saying is, when you get to feeling that way, know that God chose you. I was very awkward as a kid. I didn't try out for Little League until I was 12, and I didn't make the starting team. I got put into the game when the score was 19-0. Three major problems I had as a Little Leaguer that plague any baseball player who doesn't make it into the big leagues. I couldn't hit, I couldn't throw, and I couldn't catch the ball. Other than that, I was fairly decent. And I always dreaded these child games of pickup softball or pickup baseball. And the two captains would come out of the group and you'd take a bat and you'd do your hand like this and you'd get to the top of the bat, you know, and try to get a hold on it. And the last hand on the bat was the guy that got the first choice. And if I weren't one of the two captains, I was always the last one to be picked. The tallest, scraggliest looking, skinniest looking kid in the crowd. The most inept. And the 8-year-olds would all get chosen, and 12-year-old George would be standing over there waiting to be picked. It made me want to be captain. It's probably why I'm in the ministry today. I couldn't stand for somebody else to make the choice. I had to go make things happen, you know. So I know what it's like not to be chosen. God is saying to us because of Christ that there's not a one of us who can't feel that we are anything but chosen. God wants us. God deeply loves us. God cares for us. And not only do we have that riches, but we have redemption through His blood. It's a term we're beginning to understand more since there are more hostage situations now. A person gets taken hostage and they demand a ransom, a redemption. And the Lord knows that we're on this spaceship Earth and we're all headed to death and doom. And He sent His Son with a ransom, the payment of His own life, to spring us free. And that's our riches. And He gave us the forgiveness of sins, the wiping clean of the slate of life, and the continual erasure of our sins in life. And then He caused us to know His purpose for us, that He would unite all things in Himself and bring us to Himself, that we look at the future and it's not as though someone has thrown or drawn a black curtain over our destiny. Because of Christ, we know what lies ahead, even past death. So we can talk in the service earlier this morning about a man who comes to this church 3 months ago and walks an aisle and comes and receives Christ and is now eternally in His presence. We know. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist who I think died this year, it was either this year or last year, his most famous play was a one-act play called No Exit. And in that play, he has three main characters. The first to enter is Garson, who is ushered into a room that has no doors and no windows. That's not up for us to figure out how he got in the room. He just got in the room. And in the room, there are three massive sofas, a massive bronze fireplace, and decorations that are also massive and unmovable. And Garson realizes he's in hell, only it's a room. And he waits there alone a while for the torturers in red-hot thongs to show up, or tongs. And they do not come. Instead, after a while, coming into the room are Estelle and Inez. They too have gone to the Hell Hotel. Inez is a lesbian and Estelle is a person who murdered her illegitimate baby. And the three of them begin a conversation because all of them are waiting for the torturers with the red hot tongs to show up. And the torturer doesn't come. And it isn't long until they're into their conversation that they realize they have been inappropriately placed, that their personalities are such that they are all total sandpaper to one another. Every one of them despises the other one. Their personalities don't mesh. They're in conflict and argument, and they can't kill one another because they're already dead. They have to live with one another. They begin to get the subtle realization that the torturer is never going to show up, that whoever put them in that room designed it that way. And one of the characters finally says, "We're in hell." And they realize that they are the torturers to one another. And they're never going to get out. For Sartre, that play No Exit was not a parable of the biblical hell. It was a story of life right now. Everybody's in hell. Human life is hell. The people you live with is hell. None of us got the names. We didn't choose the names we wear. We didn't choose the parents we had. We didn't choose the country we were born. All that was pre-selected, predetermined for us, fated for us. We're all in hell. Human life is hell. And there's no windows, and there are no doors, because there's no way of escape. Christmas is saying Jesus came as Mary's baby, grew up to be a carpenter, and with His spiritual skills, cut a door in the room of life and made an exit and said, "I am the way. If anyone will follow Me, he will get out." Through His poverty, we are made rich. Rich not just in terms of the eternal life that is coming, but rich now. with the forgiveness and the reconciliation that He has placed in our lives. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all grace. All grace that He would lay aside His riches. All grace that He would become poor. All grace that He would make us rich. And the only way to really receive the gift He is bringing, which is Himself, is to do exactly that. Simply take it. It's a gift that can never be earned. I believe I've told this story before, but I say it again in closing. Perchance you did not hear it. My friend Dick Dressel House is pastor of First Assembly of God in San Diego, and several years ago he was on a visit to England. And while in England, he went to the ancient city of Bath. Bath was that center where the Romans built the great baths, which of course became translated into the English language as Bath. In the center of Bath, England, there is a great cathedral, as is the case with many of the cities of Western Europe. And as Dick was walking up to this cathedral, he noticed that carved into the stonework of the arch over the massive central doorway was this relief. It showed God and His angels at the top of this massive arch, way up high. And on either side it showed a ladder. And people were climbing the ladder, both sides of the arches, trying to get to God. Only problem was, most of them were seen in various states of falling off the ladder or losing their grip. And the whole relief, the sculptural relief, was kind of picturing the idea of it's hard to get to God. You just keep falling off the ladder. Dick said, I took a look at it and I realized immediately what was wrong with the theology. Because that's not the way scriptures teach us that we reach God. What scriptures would have us see is that God drops down the massive bucket and meets us on the bottom and says, get in. And then He pulls up the rope and takes us to the top. It's grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You for this, the real meaning of Christmas, that You came on a rescue mission to planet Earth to bring us to Yourself. And I pray for any friends in here today that have never opened the gift that You are giving, or never with a childlike spirit said, come into my life, Lord Jesus. I received the gift of life and salvation that You are bringing. I pray that every one of our friends who are in that place today would find in this service that moment of concretely meeting with You, saying to You, the God of all the universe, I too ask You to give me the gift of salvation and of life and of Jesus. And I pray too, Lord, for those in our family for whom this will be a difficult Christmas. I pray that each one of them would experience You in some very special way as we realize that the very first Christmas wasn't easy at all. But out of difficulty, You worked Your great miracle. And we believe, Lord, that out of our own difficulty or loneliness or hurt, that You're working in us. And there's room in our heart for You. We seek these things, Lord, in Your name. Amen.